During the first major worldwide persecution of Christians under Domitian, the second persecution of Christians, the first being under Nero, but was limited to the region of Rome. So John's exiled on the island of Patmos. While he is on the island of Patmos, he receives this vision in which the Lord speaks to him. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Right at the very beginning of the book, I think we have some things that help to put all of the things that will follow in context. When verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John." Two things in that that I think are very significant. First of all, that it describes those things that shall shortly take place. We have to ask ourselves as we study throughout, even though we might be tempted to think, well, this is talking about something thousands of years down the line. Would the Lord describe this as something that would shortly take place if that were the case? And secondly, notice the word that is used at the end of verse 1. He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. To signify something means to indicate it by signs and symbols. And I think if we take that view as we look throughout the book of Revelation, we're not going to be as inclined to be looking for a literal fulfillment of beasts that match the description given, or looking for some of the literal kinds of things taking place with locusts or things such as that. Rather, we can see the general figures that are being communicated. And we're not just looking at this in an isolated way. We took time to look back at elements of Scripture where we see God has often spoken in that way. In the dreams given to Joseph, the dreams given to Pharaoh. Now, what we have so far in this book is we have the Lord speaking to John. And this begins with some very direct and personal statements that are sent to seven churches very near where John is on the island of Patmos. Following that, John is allowed to see a throne scene that we suggested seems to figure like the scene of the tabernacle and the camp of Israel around the tabernacle. The difference is here, rather than having the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant as a figure of the throne or the seat of God, here John is allowed to see the throne of heaven. And surrounding that are the 24 elders, which we've concluded throughout seems to be a way of describing the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs kind of put together in one. And we've seen some times where that figure comes up again. Then you have the four living creatures. And we've made the point throughout, and we encounter it throughout our study when reference is made to these four living creatures, that it seems, if you look at things that are said in the Law of Moses, things that are said in the book of Ezekiel, some Jewish historical sources that indicate those four types of creatures that are mentioned seem to match the way in which Israel was divided and the standards that identified the four different sides of the Israelite camp. It seems to be a way of describing the people of God. And outside of that are the angelic beings. So from that scene then follows a number of different things that will come throughout the book of Revelation, in which you'll have trumpets that will sound. You'll have seals that are open. And throughout that, we seem to have these cycles of hardship, disaster, persecution, trial, and then deliverance. Often that deliverance will come near the time of the seventh one of the things that are mentioned. That's not an absolute rule, but it's often very close in the proximity of when the seventh thing comes. And we might liken it almost to the idea of the 6 days followed then by a seventh of rest or a Sabbath of rest. And the figure almost seems to be that there'll be these trials, there'll be this hardship during a period of time, whether it's likened to 6 days or, as we'll see, there'll be two occasions in which the number 44 months, which can calculate in to be similar to kind of the six figure, 44 months, or the that's expanded in terms of days as well, where you have this period of definite a limited time that will be followed then by the deliverance of God. So six followed by seven. We'll see these sevens that will come as well when you'll have some multiples of that. Back in chapter 7, we encountered something we're going to come across here in chapter 14. And that is when you have reference to these 144,000. And you'll remember back in chapter 7, 144,000 were referred to as those from the tribes of Israel. And it mentions the number from each of the tribes that were sealed. Now, there's going to be some question when we get into chapter 14. Are we talking about the same folks? Or is it something a little different? And we'll discuss that as we get into it. We have seen as well, particularly in the last two or three chapters, a number of references that seem to draw pretty clear allusion to the immediate persecution or the immediate role that Rome has played in the interaction with God and His people. It would be Rome that would destroy the temple. It would be Rome that would trample underfoot the court of the Gentiles for this period of time. We will see and have seen in the previous chapters references made to kings. Back in chapter 13, we found a very strong parallel to what we see in the book of Daniel when you have beasts mentioned, you have even horns that number the same number of horns, and Daniel identifies that as kings. It seems to be the same parallel to what is described in chapter 13. And last week, I probably bored our high school students to death, but we went back and we looked at some things that we had looked at when we did our Daniel study. And we actually looked at all the Roman kings that seem to match what Daniel says. And you find that the same thing seems to be talked about here in chapter 13. Which brings it to, I think, the same one Daniel was talking about. The pompous little horn that spoke blasphemous words, I think, is the one that is described back in chapter 13. This beast who, during the time that John is writing, is the Emperor Domitian, who is insisting that people treat him as deity, insisting that people begin to worship him. And in chapter 13 as well, we saw this beast that seems to impose worship of the first beast. And we've suggested that that seems to match pretty well what was happening at the time Revelation was written, in which you had an entire emperor cult that outside of Rome, as well as somewhat in Rome, they tried to impose the worship of the emperor as divine. And if one was not willing to do those things that acknowledge worship of the emperor, then they were excluded from society. They were not allowed to be able to do some of those things that they might normally want to, buying and selling, etc., as well as the fact that many of them could lose their life. And one thing that I think is interesting about this, I don't think we've brought it out very much in the class. We have, I think, in sermons before. And that is the fact that when you really look at what was required of someone to kind of pass the test of emperor worship, you're not talking about somebody that had to be considered a zealous advocate of emperor worship. My understanding is that all they had to do is go into the temple and burn incense to the emperor and to acknowledge him as Lord. Caesar is Lord. And Christians refuse to do those two things. You know, we sometimes talk about conviction as Christians. And what will we compromise? What will we refuse to compromise? And I think that's a real challenge to us, to think about what it meant for those Christians. Would we be willing to draw a line in the sand? Would we be willing to stand our ground just because someone said you burned some incense to the emperor, you say Caesar is Lord? Or would we be tempted to compromise? Now, I think one of the things we're going to see in 13 and we're going to see in 14 is a real emphasis on the fact that you cannot compromise. While it might seem like a very minor thing to burn a little incense, to say a few words, we're going to see in chapter 14 it's not a minor thing at all. Because when, in fact, you worship the beast and his image, then it means something about your own relationship to God. Now, before we look at chapter 14, thoughts, comments, or questions, just kind of about where we've been so far. All right, chapter 14, then. Let's get a volunteer to read first five verses, please. Revelation 14, 1 through 5.
Are the ones who were are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
All right, now remember, the very last verses of chapter 13 identified this figure that is defined as the beast, the number of the beast. Remember this 666 number that we talked about that seems to either be a reference to imperfection. No matter how many times you repeat six, it's never going to be seven. Or, as some have suggested, it may have to do with the idea of the number system that is connected with letters in ancient languages. And some have drawn the conclusion that you can spell the word Nero from that. Whichever way that you conclude on that, I think it's pretty clear it's talking here about the emperor, Rome, as this beast that is trying to impose worship of the emperor upon those around. It is Rome that, by the time Revelation is written, has already destroyed Jerusalem. And yet, chapter 14 begins with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. You know, Rome could destroy the temple. And we recognize that in the scheme of God, that there was a punitive aspect of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so the time would come when they received that kind of punishment. But there was also probably a sense in which many of those who had had faith in God, who had accepted him as the Messiah, when they saw Jerusalem trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, might have had a little bit of a feeling within the back of their mind that something's lost. You know, has the cause fallen into disrepute? But even though all these things have happened, the Lamb still stands on Mount Zion. Perhaps this is likened to what the last couple of chapters of Hebrews will talk about, where it'll talk about that that heavenly Jerusalem, where it'll talk about that Zion which is above. And it's that sense, perhaps, in which, no matter what happens, in the persecution that Rome meets out on Christians, the Lamb is still victorious. And then you have this figure that seems to be very similar to what you have back in chapter 7, the figure of these 144,000. Now, we made the point back when we looked at this back in earlier chapters that I don't believe there is anything that we find in here that can substantiate the view that our Jehovah's Witness friends take that try to suggest, well, this is a special group, that they're the ones that go to heaven, everyone else will live on a rejuvenated earth. Now, here you do see that there is a special type of honor, a special type of dignity that's bestowed upon these. What is it that they are allowed to learn and to know that others don't know? The new song. New song. Now, you know, we have that song that we sing in our books that's taken from this name, and it's a beautiful song, but we have no reason to imagine that that's the song that's sung here. It's a song of honor. It's a song that they are able to sing that I think is a mark of their relationship with God. No matter what the world does to them, they have a relationship with God. Notice our old familiar friends in verse 3 that we've seen in many of these things related to the throne scene. They sing the song before the throne, the four living creatures, the elders, which I think is probably the 24 elders here. And then you have these 144,000 singing. Now, the question I offer, and I don't really have a good answer to this, is there any reason that we would say that these are different from chapter 7? Are they the same as chapter 7? Remember chapter 7, when it described the 144,000, there it was those that were sealed from the tribes of Israel. And it was an indication here that no matter how many reject the Messiah, no matter how many may die in the persecution of others, there were still some of Israel that accepted the Messiah. Are these the same, or is it different? Thoughts, comments, questions? We don't really have a lot of information on it, do we? Do you have a thought, Chuck?
It's just that it would seem very strange that it would be different.
Yeah.
I have nothing to confirm that other than it just seems it would be very strange to have two groups of 144,000.
Yeah. The similarity is they are both characterized as those that worship the Lamb, that are sealed, that are cleansed by His blood. The distinction may be nothing is said here about their kinship to Israel, whereas here in chapter 14, some things are said about their their purity, their virginity, that I don't believe, unless I missed it, is stated in the same way back in chapter 7. And here it describes these as kind of the first fruits. Now, I don't see this like our Jehovah's Witness friends do. I do see it, though, as kind of an indication that if you had been among those that had died for your testimony, that had been among those that had refrained from the enjoyment of life, the enjoyment of perhaps taking a mate, the enjoyment of being able to carry on a normal life, and in the process of your testimony, you lost your life in persecution. What we see here, I think, in 7 and in chapter 14 is a powerful statement that even if your life is forfeit here, if you've served the Lamb, nothing's lost. In fact, you have a special honor. You have a special place with Him. Now, again, I don't think this is saying, well, if you're a monk or if you are celibate, there's some greater honor. I don't think that's the emphasis either. I think instead it's just talking about those that had sacrificed, and yet, even though at the time Revelation was written, it probably didn't look like those that died for their testimony received any kind of benefit. But the reality is that they were redeemed. The reality is that they are before the throne of God. Thoughts or comments?
I did hear one comment one time. The idea here is not so much the refraining from relationships with women as it is that you were never spoiled by serving other gods.
Yeah.
More of that idea than celibacy.
Yeah. That's an interesting idea, because often the church is figured as that bride. Yeah. Yeah. And that's interesting. Any other thoughts or comments?
Looks like he's just getting ready to repeat again what he started in chapter 7 and went forward. Now he's starting over maybe from a different view. I don't know. I recall the story in a different way. Because when you start looking at the chapters ahead, we're going back to the wrath and the things come upon those that worship the beast.
Yeah. That cyclical idea again. When I was younger, I used to try to kind of lay Revelation end to end and see it as a linear progression. But when you see these cycles as kind of all talking about either the same time, or I think you had mentioned some that would suggest that there's similarities over the ages. And I don't have too much trouble with that. That you'll see within any age, there'll be times where there'll be hardship and persecution, but ultimately there's deliverance. Even if that deliverance only comes in the age to come, God is still victorious. The Lamb still stands on Mount Zion. The Lamb is still the victor ultimately. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's read a little further then. Would someone take for us, please, verse 6 down through... Let's go 6 to about verse 10, please. 6 to 10. Volunteer for that? Trusty?
And I saw another angel flying from mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory. The hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, the second one, following, said, "Fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in four streams in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb."
Would you do one more verse, please? I'm sorry.
"And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name."
Okay. Now, I have suggested throughout, and I hope that I've made the case fittingly. If not, I want you to think about what you see here in verse 8, where once again we have reference to Babylon. And I've tried to make the suggestion that this seems to be, even before the book of Revelation is written, when you have some things that the Apostle Peter will write, he will use the term Babylon, not referring to Babylon and Mesopotamia, but Babylon as a way of describing for the people of God the city of the persecutors, Rome. In one of his epistles, Peter will say, "Those who are in Babylon greet you." And it doesn't seem to be he's talking about Mesopotamia. It seems he's talking about Rome. Now, I think here the case really is made pretty firmly that that's what we're talking about. Remember back in chapter 13 is where you had those very clear parallels that relate back to what Daniel writes about. Daniel, who begins writing when Babylon was in power, when the exile had taken place, ends his writing during the time of the Medes and the Persians. In Daniel, you have that parallel to chapter 13, where you have these four beasts, the fourth of which is Rome. Now, that being the case, when you have chapter 13 right before chapter 14, and then you have this statement, "Fallen is Babylon the Great," I'm pretty inclined to think that what you're talking about is right after 13 talks about the persecution of that fourth kingdom coming after Babylon, or including Babylon, the fourth of the four, Rome. Chapter 14, then, after talking about the persecution Rome meets out, describes this time where Rome will no longer be in a position to be victorious. Rome will be fallen. Now, whether or not this is actually, you know, some struggle with, well, how do we understand this? Is this talking about the fall of Rome under the barbarian invasion that would come a few centuries after this? Well, perhaps. But perhaps, as we've seen throughout, the emphasis is more spiritual than it is on historical movements of men and nations. If that's the case, when is it that the power of Rome falls? Is it when the barbarian invasion happens and Rome loses its influence worldwide? Or is it when, spiritually, the Lamb is victorious? And that happens all throughout. That happens whenever one holds true to their faith and those that would worship idols, those that would worship falsehood, come to nothing. I'm inclined to think that that's perhaps more the emphasis that we have in the book of Revelation rather than trying to point ahead 300 or 400 years to when the power of the political structure of Rome fell. Thoughts or comments? Questions, Chuck?
Just one other quick comment about the 144,000 that were virgins.
Mm-hmm.
Contingent on they're not part of this group that drank of the wine of her fornication. Well, that's not speaking necessarily of sexual fornication. It's talking about all the things that were wrong with Rome. Every conceivable sin you can think of.
Right.
And I think they're virgins in the sense that they did not partake of the wine of her fornication.
Right.
The point that this fellow's making.
Yeah. You know, James will use that term, adulterers and adulteresses. They're not necessarily talking about one that's actually committed fornication, but their fornication against God, you know, not being faithful to your commitment to God. And it may well be that that's the idea here. Any other thoughts or comments on it? Yes. Right. And I, you know, we might see that as kind of a parallel. So often prophetic scripture what will apply at one period of time will become equally applicable at another period of time. And that declaration of the fall of Babylon took place. It happened. God brought that about. And in the same way, perhaps the idea here is to help Christians understand that the new Babylon that's persecuting them now, its days are numbered. It won't continue to be able to impose that kind of persecution. Very good. Any other thoughts? Yes. That's right. And you know, I think so many little tidbits that you'll see like that throughout the book show the emphasis, show what it was being offered to try to accomplish, to give comfort, to give comfort to those facing persecution. Same way it can give comfort to us. We may not face the same kind of persecution, but it's encouraging to us, whether we're facing death, whether we're facing hardship, to know, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yeah, they will rest from their labors. Before we get down to that one, I want to talk quite a bit about that one. But let me hit two little things in the verses before this. Here we come across again in 9, the statement here related to the worship of the beast or his image. And you remember back in chapter 13, several things were said about the image and image even of one that had been mortally slain. And I suggested that, you know, in Rome you had this colossal statue of Nero, and the Colosseum was built near that, whether it still stood to any degree or not. I think it would have been evident to people that there would have been a move to try to make people worship the image of the emperor. But notice here, if you had been one of those Christians that struggled with, well, is it that big a deal if I confess Caesar is Lord? Is it that big a deal if I go in and I burn a little incense, but then I go out? Now, you know, among Christians themselves, we know this was a real powerful issue. And some of the second century writers, some of them will write about what attitude should be taken towards one who in a moment of weakness gives in to that and then tries to come back and be in fellowship with Christians. And there were some that took a very hard line and said, you know, if you've denied the Lord, if you worship the emperor, then you've lost fellowship with God. And others took a more lenient attitude. But I want you to notice here how this must have resounded to the Christian that maybe in the back of their mind wondered, should I do this? And to read, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I mean, that's a pretty clear answer. Should I do it? No. No. Because you can forfeit your salvation in doing so. Now, I don't take verse 11 and 10 there to be exclusive in the sense that this is describing a punishment that will only be for those who worship the beast. And I say that because it seems to be the same kind of terminology, same kind of language that is used for hell, that is used for punishment of the wicked elsewhere. What is unique about this, though, and I've mentioned this, I think, from the pulpit before. There was a time when I was younger that there were some brethren that were beginning to make an argument that hell was not conscious eternal torment. Now, they didn't take quite the Jehovah's Witness view. They didn't try to say that man's soul passed out of existence until God remembered them. Instead, what they tried to argue is that only man had eternal, only the saved would be given eternal life, and the rest would be annihilated. Now, as I wrestled some with what Scripture taught about that as a young man, a good brother in Christ pointed out to me verse 10 and 11. And I wrestled with it a long time, but I finally had to come to the realization that as difficult as it may be for us to imagine the concept of an eternal spirit that can either live with God eternally or receive conscious eternal torment, that's the teaching of Scripture. And we've got to accept that that's the teaching of Scripture. I don't know any other way that you can understand verse 10 and 11 than to understand it that way. Because here it is describing the one who would worship the emperor, the one who would worship the beast, receive his mark, receive his name, worship his image. He will be tormented, he or she will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. They have no rest. What a horrible kind of thing to consider. But it's something that should motivate us to try to save the lost, should motivate us to greater faithfulness. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Chuck?
I was just thinking with the two sections here, the 10, 11, and then verse 13, you have the balance of positive and negative Christians.
Well, that's right. That's right. You know, because how could you have more positive and more negative right there together? That's right. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's get down to verse 13, then, and we'll talk about that. Would somebody read for us, please? Why don't you just read 12 to the end of the chapter for us? Volunteer for that? 12 to the end of the chapter. Anybody? Chuck?
Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do fall. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
Okay. Now, again, this beautiful passage in verse 13. How many funerals have we heard this at? How many lessons have focused around this? That, you know, in Christ, we will die. It's not that when one is obedient to the gospel of Christ that they then will live eternally upon this earth. No, that's not going to happen. But when one is in Christ, death takes on a completely different significance. Because when one is in Christ, death is not the end. Instead, those who are in Christ are blessed. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. And notice part of what is the reason for that. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. You know, all of the toil, all of the hardship, all of the persecution, all of those times when being a Christian may be difficult, those times when it may lead to scorn or ridicule, we may rest from that when death comes upon the one who's in the Lord. Then notice the last part of that, and their works follow them. You know, for anyone to imagine that salvation by grace through faith means that works have no influence upon our relationship with God, or that works are not a condition of our relationship with God, fails, I think, to recognize that this teaches us that there is an aspect in which our works are reflected. Our works follow us, whether they are negative works, sinful works, or whether or not we have served the Lord in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to Him. Now, the last few verses here, I don't have a lot of detail that I want to offer on this. I think you have here this figure of harvesting and reaping. One thing that's interesting about it, though, and perhaps it's kind of like the idea of the harvesting of wheat and tares and separating the two. But here, the idea of taking the clusters, throwing them into the wine press of the wrath of God. I'm a little unsure there if the idea is, all right, these that are thrown into that wine press, those are the ones that receive the wrath of God, or if the figure there is the wine press is kind of sorting out that which is effective, that which is pleasing to God. And it's God's wrath that demonstrates that, God's wrath that makes known those that are pleasing to Him and those that are unacceptable. Thoughts or comments or questions? All right. I thought we might get a little bit into chapter 15 this week, but it's a short chapter. I think we'll just stop there, though, and we'll just save 15 for next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.